יהיו לרצון עם רפי, והגיון לי בלפניך אדוני צורי וגועלי. May the words of my mouth and thoughts of my heart be acceptable before you, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Shalom all and welcome. Again, we've got to read the official introduction to this class. Do it every time so everybody hears and knows. I am your host, Ariel Bar Tzedok. You find me online at koshertorah.com. I've titled this course, An Orthodox Rabbi Reads the Christian Bible. My purpose and intent in teaching this course is simple. I want to be able to explain why Torah Judaism and Torah faithful Jews do not and will not accept or embrace the teachings of the Christian religion. I have no intentions or desires in this course to attack the religion of Christianity. I am not here to challenge or critique those who embrace the Christian faith. I am not here to talk about Christianity at all, even though due to the nature of this material, I'm sure I will not be able to avoid the topic entirely. Nevertheless, I am here to look at the Christian Bible from an entirely Torah point of view. Now, I begin with certain premises. I do not deny the existence of a historical Yeshu, be he called Yeshua or what. For Torah faithful Jews, Yeshu was not, is not, and can never be the Messiah of Israel. For Torah faithful Jews, Yeshu was not, is not, and can never be God, or even a son of God, any more than any other human being of flesh and blood. For the record, the historical Yeshu was born, lived as, and died as a Jew. He and his original followers were all Jews, who like him were born, lived as, and died as Jews. Absolutely none of them were Christians in any sense of the word. We Torah faithful Jews follow the same religion that Yeshua himself practiced. We pray to the same Heavenly Father. We live by the same Torah, mitzvot, and ma'asim tovim. Yeshua was not a Christian, and neither are we. Yeshua's original followers were all Torah observant Jews, as was he. As Jews educated in Torah, drenched in its teachings, from what can be seen knowing no other spiritual path, I must logically conclude that the original writings of Yeshua's original followers were all Jewish writings, and therefore well within my domain as a Torah observant rabbi to read them and understand them as would one rabbi to another. I therefore begin with the position that anything found in the Christian Bible attributed to any of its Jewish authors that does not agree with Torah Judaism must not have been written by such an author and is therefore subject to suspicion and must be critically analyzed. And that is what I'm here to do. Like many Torah sages before me, I do not accept the Talmudic Midrash about Yeshu at face value. Those teachings were meant to be polemic, not historical. Therefore, they will not be part of our discussions. I've been led to perform this work because of the experiences in my personal life. As a teenager, I was victimized by a terrible evangelical group in my hometown on Long Island. This group was led by a very evil, lying, deceitful individual who turned out to also be a pedophile. I am thankful that I was able to escape being victimized in that way. Nevertheless, this individual sought to clandestinely place his minions in Orthodox yeshivot in Israel to get them to learn about Judaism with the attempt to make it easier for them to persuade Jews to convert and join their fold. I fought long and hard against this group, and I'm proud of my contributions in thwarting their efforts. It was through them and because of them that I became exposed to Christianity, and have therefore devoted the last 40 years of my life to study, investigation, to discover whatever the truth that is still out there to be discovered. And now, after 40 years, I feel confident and ready to share my insights and discoveries with you. So again, I reiterate, I am not here to attack our God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian neighbors. I hold them in the highest esteem and respect. I am here to explain to you, to them, and all willing to listen, what we Torah faithful Jews see when we read the Christian Bible, and why we see what we do. And now, let us proceed with tonight's lesson. Lesson 7 in this series. Okay, we are continuing pretty much page by page. We're in the book of Matthew. We're in the middle of chapter 8. We got through the Sermon on the Mount, and now we're going into some of the more interesting and or, quote, miraculous expressions of Yeshu. Now, in my research to try to understand the history, the milieu, and everything else, I came across a very interesting book. Had on my shelf for years, and very happy that I had it because he has some things I want to share with you now. This is a book called Jesus of Nazareth, His Life, Times, and Teachings. It was written by Joseph Klausner, originally in Hebrew, in 1922, right around the same time as Gerald Friedlander's book that we've been using in our previous lessons. He has some very interesting insights here, discussing the issue of the miracles and other things that I think is appropriate for me to read to you as an introduction into what I want to talk about tonight. Because I found in his words the same ideas that I've always known and seen. So let me quote to you from Klausner's Jesus of Nazareth, the section called Jesus' Early Ministry, pages 266, and then we're going to jump to something on 267. And I quote, "Jesus, as we have already pointed out, was notable in another manner. He healed many that were sick." Just to stop for a minute there. Many people want to deny that Yeshua could have performed, in quote, these miracles, that he was a healer and did these things. I'm not so quick to make such denials for a very simple reason. And that is because we've always had rabbis. Klausner is about to tell us that. He's going to quote to us the Talmud. But we've had rabbis to our very generation who can do what, for a lack of a better term, is called the supernatural, the miraculous. So the fact that Yeshua could have performed this and therefore belonged to that group of rabbis who could have, I don't have a problem with. It certainly is understood in the greater context. Now this is something, unfortunately, that Christians do not know because they are not aware of the milieu of the times and not aware of the history and the culture. And good gosh, if we had somebody today who could do all kinds of actual, verifiable, supernatural miracles, and he was on CNN, Fox News, BBC, and everywhere around the world, people would take note. I don't know if we'd be so quick to call a person like that God incarnate. So, therefore, from our Torah point of view, as I said, we've had many rabbis and sages throughout the centuries who have acted like this, none of whom we ascribe to be divine, and therefore, I don't think how anyone in Yeshua's days would have made such a correlation. But let me get back to what Klausner wrote here. Klausner writes like this. "The people looked," and again I'm quoting here, "the people looked upon the Pharisees and scribes as holy men, and therefore miracle workers. Both the Talmud and Midrash give accounts of miracles performed by Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai and Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus, his disciple who lived in the time of Jesus. The Talmud also says almost nothing about them in connection with Hillel and Shammai. It is Josephus alone who records that Shammai, or Shemaiah, forecasted Herod's future. With Jesus, however, miracles were a primary factor, since without them, he could not have attracted the simple folk of Galilee." Now, we have seen, owing to the protracted wars and tumults and the terrible oppression of Herod and the Romans, Palestine and especially Galilee was filled with the sick and suffering and with those pathological types that we now label neurasthenics and psychasthenics. The disturbances had multiplied the poor, the impoverished, and the unemployed, with the result that in Palestine, and again particularly in Galilee, since it was far removed from the center of civil rule and from saner spiritual influences, such neurasthenics, and especially hysterical women, and all manner of nerve cases, dumb, epileptics, and semi-insane, were numerous. At the same time, even educated people, and those who had bought Greek culture, such as Josephus, regarded such nerve cases and cases of insanity as cases of possession by some devil or evil or unclean spirit, and believed in, quote, cures that certain men could perform miracles. And even in the earlier portions of the Talmud, there are many accounts of illnesses attributed to the influence of devils or harmful spirits, otherwise known as mazikin. Now,
This is helping us set the situation here. Because as is clear from the story here, yet all of these people are all possessed. What on earth is going on? Now, let me share with you this. You have to understand something about possession. There is possession, and then there is possession. There is actual possession where in which an individual has attached to them not a demon. Demons do not attach and enter into people's souls. What does enter into their souls are other earthbound souls looking for a host body. And for those who know the circumstances, what we call the halachot of these things, these entities, otherwise known as dibukim, make every effort to conceal their presence. Why? Not because the exorcist is going to come after them and send them to hell and fire and brimstone. No. In all due respect, God's spiritual civil service runs a pretty tight ship. And when we have earthbound souls who are, shall we say, destined to go to certain places and they hightail it, they run away and they're hiding out, well, there's an APB out for them. They're on, you know, God's 10 most wanted list. And every entity out there is looking for them. That's why they hide in the energy field and body of another. And the last thing in the world they want to do is to spill the beans and expose themselves, because then they could be taken out by force and it's a problem. But you also have another kind of possession. And this is of the psychiatric nature. And the psychiatric nature are the more, shall we say, flamboyant cases. The more noisy, the more loud. And these cases are the ones that we can actually heal psychologically and therapeutically. Now I'll share with you this. I've shared this before. There have been times in my past where in which I've done exorcisms. Psychological ones and the real ones. Even involved in something of that nature as this week, pretty much. Last few days. These things happen. But psychological possessions, you can always tell what they are. And there have been times in the past when I've actually been called upon by secular atheist psychiatrists who have asked my involvement as a rabbi to perform a ritual exorcism. There's this one case on this one doctor's patient. And I said, well, what on earth? You don't believe in this. Why would you even ask me? And he says, because the patient believes in it. And if the patient believes in it, then by going through the ritual will have a therapeutic effect and can have a wondrous response in healing the patient's ill psyche. This was over 20 years ago, and I learned a big lesson about the psychological nature of how these things actually work. And in that respect, when I read now a lot of these stories about Yeshu, and it echoes in my mind a lot of the other stories of possession. Remember, we have books and stories in this, not only from the Talmud, forget the Kabbalah and the Zohar. We have this throughout all the centuries. Go do your research online. Some of the greatest rabbis were involved with dealing with these earthbound souls, these dibukim. I mean, this is a long, long process here. So as I'm reading these words allegedly about Yeshu, putting Yeshu in his historical context, apparently he's clearly of the political zealot camp. I don't think that can be denied, in spite of anyone's protest. It can't be. And the zealots clearly were identified with the Essenes. And I think there's a lot of ascetic teachings here with Yeshu as well. And, needless to say, as everyone else recognizes, what we'll call Pharisaic teachings. So, if you go back historically, you go look at the Pharisees as a group. and the Essenes as a group. In spite of, however, Josephus wants to make them look like they are these different groups, maybe they were different politically, but at a spiritual level, especially at the mystical level, I don't think there was any kind of demarcation between them. I actually think they were pretty much overlapping one to the other. I see it today in modern ultra-Orthodoxy. You can have differences of great significance between Hasidic and non-Hasidic, Sephardic, Ashkenazi, and yet they're all reading the same books and it all boils down to the same thing, whereas they might differ in politics or in certain applications of law. I don't think the difference between Pharisee and Essene were as big as people today think. And as such, it's very possible you had a blurring of the two. And I've long taught in my Kabbalah classes that modern Judaism is as much the descendant of the Essenes as they are the Pharisees. And I don't see, again, how anyone can really deny that. So now, with that insight, recognizing the arena of Torah that Yeshu grew up in, exposed to the Pharisaic teachings, exposed to the Essenic teachings, and the Essenes were clearly known to be healers. Indeed, many of our great rabbis were as well. To see then that Yeshu could be a healer, I don't think should be as a surprise to anyone. We had numerous people who were doing this. Well, why doesn't the book of Matthew tell us about all those others? Because I don't think that was his agenda. Okay? But bottom line, whether it be modern people or throughout history, healers of this nature, like Klausner mentioned, were very common. They had abilities. Supernatural, miraculous, Kabbalistic, I don't know. But the one thing that I know a lot of them had, and that was the psychological component. That's why I described it to you. You see, when somebody is ill, and they come to you as the Rebbe, the fact that you could give them a blessing, a prayer, a hug of comfort, makes all the difference in the world. People will often come to me, ask for my blessing, for my prayers, which of course I will always give. Doesn't matter who you are, what you are, it's irrelevant. And they believe, because they believe in God, they believe in Torah, that my blessing or my prayer, which isn't mine, it's God's, any power is there, it's certainly God, certainly not me doing anything, has meaning and purpose. And if I can give them that hope and that faith, then it's my honor and privilege as a fellow human being to do so. In that light, I see Yeshu acting in the same way, just like many before him and after him. So, with this insight, now let's go into chapter 8 here. I'm going to pick up from verse 14. It says here, when Yeshu comes to Peter's house, he saw his mother's wife was lying down. She was sick of a fever. It says he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and administered to them. Notice, there's no reference here to a prayer, no reference to an invocation. Did not say, be out of thy evil illness. Just touched her. Now, if the Rebbe, as Yeshu was viewed by his students, his disciples, was considered such a little thing like a touch would have such a meaning. If you want to see an example of this, go into places like YouTube and look up like videos of Hasidim around their Rebbes and see how they act in the Rebbe's presence. Some of it is rather theatrical and maybe superficial. And yet, for some, it is a sincere devotion. They really believe that their Rebbes are, you know, bigger than life. And if there was some kind of an illness which had any kind of a psychosomatic element to it, or even not, then they believed in, quote, that the Rebbe's touch would bring healing. That psychological conviction will clearly have a physiological effect. Does this sound strange? It shouldn't. You have a word for this. You all know it. It's called faith. Emunah. Somebody in text is saying, is this mind over matter? But of course. Even modern science knows with diseases as serious as cancer, the mental component can play a tremendous role in healing. Faith. Now, you hear Yeshu talk about faith all the time. But what does it say in the Jewish Bible? Well, Yeshu quoted the book of Habakkuk, and so will I. The righteous will live by their faith. Now, we all have 613 commandments to live by if we're Jewish and observe the Torah. Where does faith fit into all of it? Do any of you know where I'm going with this? A very famous Talmudic passage in Tractate Makot states that if you could sum up all of the Torah into one single commandment, it would be the words of Habakkuk, the righteous live by their faith. So great is the power of faith, belief, trust in God. That sums up the whole Torah. That's Talmud. Do you think maybe Yeshu is echoing these words of Talmud? Again, I'm emphasizing to you Jewish teachings here. When Christians read these things in isolation, not knowing their Jewish sources, they don't recognize the Jewish connection. Recognize indeed the value and goodness of the teaching itself, but think that it's exclusive to them. Not recognizing that these teachings were Jewish long before them and continue to be Jewish long after them. And again, our whole purpose of these courses is to build these bridges and open these eyes so that when we share messages of faith, this is not a tit-for-tat fight, my religion's better than yours. Understand the reality of things. Getting back to the issue here. He says, when evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirit, it says here, with his word, and healed all that were sick. Now, how do you cast out devils? Well, let me tell you this. If you're doing an actual exorcism, you don't throw souls out and cast them into hell. That's ridiculous. It's a long, drawn-out process of healing the earthbound soul, if you will, reforming them, getting them to return back to the light. You can read examples of this in the works of Rabbi Yehuda Fatiha in his Minchat Yehuda, which is available in English. And if Yeshu is healing all these people, then these people must have been those who were, shall we say, psychologically imbalanced due to the stress of the terrible conditions that existed in Israel and especially in Galilee at those times. So again, when I read these words, I have no reason to deny that they're legitimate, but I understand it differently. This is not a divine act going on here by the Son of God. Rather, it's like every other rabbi before him and after him who's done this exact same thing. A caring, compassionate human being. Whether or not Yeshu indeed was that or not, I can't say. All I can tell you is how I read this. But moving right along. The next verse really struck me peculiar. It says here that all of this happened that it might be fulfilled which was spoke by Isaiah, the prophet, saying himself that he took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And I sat there and I said, wait a second. What exactly does that mean? So, you know me. I'm not the smartest guy in the world. I open up good old Isaiah, back to verse 4. And here in my good old King James Bible. I don't need to take the Jewish Bible. I got the Christian one here. It states, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You say, wait a second, how does that verse fit in? In this version it says he took our infirmities. Kind of like making it sound like he was, you know, Isaiah said he's going to take away your illnesses. And look, he's taking away your illnesses. But then I open up in Isaiah and it says he borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Griefs and sorrows doesn't sound like infirmities and sicknesses. Even the King James is not consistent in that respect. So again, I curiously question, did Matthew really write this verse and put it in there? It doesn't make any sense. Maybe someone else with an agenda might have put it in later. But it just doesn't fit. Isaiah 53:4, like I read to you right out of the King James Version, not a Jewish version, doesn't fit. I kind of wonder how and why whoever put this in here would have put it in the way they did. It just doesn't fit. Moving right along. It says here, now, when Yeshu saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. Why would you do that? I mean, if you're a Rebbe, and you're out there to have a gathering and a following to teach and to grow, the more the merrier. So if everybody's coming, why are you splitting? I think here is clearly an indication of something which we've shared throughout all the earlier lessons. Yeshu was far more than just some mere simple rabbi. I've always said to you, like S.G.F. Brandon in his book Jesus and the Zealots and others have said before me, I think Yeshu's original movement was political. Now, I think he was a political figure. And of course, you exemplify and brush up your political figures by making them, you know, super religious. Religious rabbis, gee, whoever heard of such a thing like that? Whoever heard of political rabbis? Oh my goodness. We have such a thing? Yeah, right. Political rabbis. And his movement, like we saw, was clearly associated first with John. Remember, John was executed as an enemy of the state. The Zealots up in the Galilee were very well known. If Yeshu has association with a, let's put it blunt, in the time what would have been called a terrorist movement, the last thing in the world you do is identify where you are. Right? If you are the second in command to Osama bin Laden, or the new Osama bin Laden, and you're gathering to yourself millions of followers, the last thing you do is put your address on the internet. Oh, by the way, come and see me. Too many people are coming? Well, then maybe it's time to get out of there. And that's exactly what he did. Continuing. Here we have two examples of teachings which, again, seem to be out of place and yet strange. Listen, it says here a certain scribe came and said to him, Master. Master, remember, in Hebrew would be Rabbani, my rabbi. I will follow you wherever you go. Okay? Isn't that the way that people look at their rebbes? They do whatever they say, they do whatever they do. I got it. What does Yeshu say to him? Good boy, I give you a bracha, you should follow Torah mitzvah, blah, blah, blah. He says something here. It's actually, they're beautiful words if you think about it, detached. And listen, foxes have holes, birds have nests, right? But it says here, and I think this is a mistranslation, maybe intentionally, the Son of Man has no place where to lay his head. Now, in the Christian understanding, this Son of Man, they believe to be an individual reference of Yeshu to himself, using some kind of super grandiose messianic title, Son of Man. But yet we remember from previous lessons that the term in Hebrew is Ben Adam. And Ben Adam actually means human being. So if you interpret this properly in the Hebrew, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but human beings have nowhere to lay.
It says here, his head. Maybe it originally said there. Maybe it was plural. Could have been singular too.
And when you understand it in that respect, when you say, I'm going to follow you, well, where or what is your place? We know the place of the fox, holes. Place of birds, nests. Human beings, where do they lay their head? Where is the place of the human being?
If you say, I'm going to follow you, and you answer in such a way, what does that mean?
I'll follow you.
Well, I don't really, it's interpreted usually as, I don't have a set place to be.
Well, okay, cool. I mean, if you're following a Rebbe, then you go wherever the Rebbe goes,
whether it's spiritually or physically.
What's all this poetic talk?
I think it's actually a really cool thing when he's saying that human beings have no place to put their heads. Means, how can you follow when there is no path to walk? There's no place to put your head. There's no place to go.
I look at it actually almost as the opposite. In other words, you want to follow? How? Where are you going? What are you doing?
It's almost a reflective teaching that you would find in Hasidic teachings, where in which a modern day or the last 200-300 years modern Hasidic Rebbe would turn to a disciple and ask him, who are you? And the disciple will say, oh, my name is Joe. I'm Joe Schmo. He said, no, I didn't ask your name of your body. I want to know, what is your soul's name? Who are you really? Which is a open-ended question leading a person to a lifetime of contemplation to try to find the answer.
So, maybe I'm reading into this, but again, it sounds very Jewish to me, and that's the way it would be understood. And now, another strange thing here. Another of his disciples says, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. And Yeshu says, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Think about that. I don't know about you, but I've never seen somebody dead bury another dead person.
No, I'm not talking about zombies or anything silly.
What does that mean? Well, I think that it must be understood like Yeshua's always doing, talking in parables, not something literal.
Number one, if and when a individual's parent passes away, they have a Torah obligation not only to bury them, but to mourn them. There are laws to this. If Yeshu has said, like he said before, he says, after you got to obey the Torah mitzvot, he's not going to tell somebody, follow me and violate the Torah. No Rebbe would ever say that, not even Yeshu. So in that respect, what does it mean, let the dead bury their dead?
I can understand that mythologically. I can even understand it as Musar, again, moralistic teaching, where in which our Rebbe would say to his students, you know, trust in Hashem, follow Torah and mitzvot, and let what is dead stay dead and bury itself, not necessarily an actual real father. Now, that is what we'd call a symbolic moralistic teaching, and that has validity to it. So again, as you see here, the way that things are written here, I must question. Because a Jewish individual like Matthew, who would originally have written these words, most likely in Aramaic, thinking like a Jew, is thinking more like me than many of the redactors of this book who read it for centuries later. When Matthew's words fell into the hands of non-Jewish Christian theologians, who of course wanted to make sure that it reflects their theology, well, things are subject to editing and change. Go study the history of the development of the Christian Bible. You'll see that Christian scholars always speak about this. I get that. But again, our purpose is to get back to the source. So under the context of the source, I try to extract from it our Jewish insights. And yes, I do see here a layer of, shall we say, later addition, which, if you will, blurs that original insight. Moving right along. And he went, and when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea. I assume they're on the Sea of Galilee. Insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, and Yeshua was sound asleep. Sounds like Jonah in the whale, doesn't it? I kind of wonder, do you think Matthew might have had that in mind if when he wrote these words? So, his disciples come and awoke, saying, "Save us, we're perishing." Gee, this is sounding more and more like the book of Jonah. And then he says, "What are you fearful, you of little faith?" Remember this whole point, the point of Emunah? It says, "He arose and rebuked the winds of the sea, and there was great calm." And they said, the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Well, is this a real story or not? I don't know. But again, I'm not surprised. Because since decades, generations before, we had a great and famous sage by the name of Honi, the circle maker. They were in those days in need of rain. And he drew a circle around himself and he called up to heaven and says, "I'm not budging from inside the circle until you send rain." Started to drizzle. He said, "Not enough." Started a downpour, which is going to lead to a flood. He says, "Too much." And then it settled it down. Now, true. Maybe the story of Honi itself is expressed or embellished, if you will. But yet, there's some truth to it. Eliyahu Navi, famous story from the Bible. But now I know you want to tell me, well, those are all ancient stories. How about modern times? Well, I don't have anything in the last 20, 30 years or so, but I will bring you something modern. How many of you have heard of the great family of Moroccan Kabbalists known as the Abulhatsara family? Maybe you've heard of them. The famous one of a recent time was Baba Sali. Baba Sali's grandfather was Rabbi Yaakov Abulhatsara, a great author of many books. I love his stuff. It's really cool. I only wish that I could inspire you guys to take a class with me. The teachings of Rabbi Abulhatsara, I would love to give. He's so cool. I really enjoy Rabbi Yaakov's works. But getting back to business here. The family name Abulhatsara means father of the carpet. Their original family name was Elbaz, but they changed it to Abulhatsara, father of the carpet, based upon this story, which was allegedly witnessed by hundreds of people. And the story is that the founder of the Abulhatsara family, I think it was Chacham Shmuel, needed to book passage on a certain ship. And it was sailing, I don't know, from where to where. I don't remember the details, forgive me. But he missed getting on the ship. Now, for those of you who are familiar with Muslim tradition, they each have a little prayer rug, which is called a little prayer rug, Hatsara. Well, apparently Chacham Shmuel had one as well. Many Jewish people do. Did. I have one. And he put it on the water, called upon the holy name of God, and the rug followed the ship, if you will, almost like a skidoo, like a surfboard. And he followed behind the ship on the Hatsara all the way to where it needed to go. And again, witnessed by supposedly hundreds of people, so much so that they called him the Abulhatsara, father of the rug. Is that a story? Yeah, of course it's a story. Is there any truth to it? At the time there were witnesses, stranger things have happened? Maybe so. But that is what it says. So, we have the likes of Honi, who deal with the weather, deal with the waters. We have the likes of Chacham Shmuel Elbaz Abulhatsara, the same. So again, Is this proof that Yeshu really did this? No. Is there proof that he really didn't? No. But again, when I read this as one of the traditional legends of the rabbis, which have been told forever. Again, Christians don't have this context. They see this in isolation, and therefore reinforces their ideas and belief that he is God incarnate. When from our authentic and original Jewish point of view, we recognize that that's just not the case. Moving right along. It says here, and when he came to the other side, into the country of Gergenesus, Josephus writes about that place as well, says, there met him two possessed with, again, devils, coming out of the tombs. Again, that's exceedingly fierce, completely the opposite of an actual and authentic dibuk possession. This is clearly an expression of mental illness. It says here that no man may pass their way. I'll give you an example. Right here, mental illness, I'll give you an example. Oh, within the last year, I received a phone call. It actually came to me from Roma, Italy. Guy was speaking to me in an Italian accent. And he says to me, you might not know me, but I know you. And I said, okay, that's very nice. And who are you? He says, well, I will reveal to you the truth. I, the guy said on the phone, am Jesus Christ. Now, you don't know who calls me. I get calls from old people. I get calls from aliens. I get calls from greys. I get calls from secret societies, secret peoples. And now I got a call from Jesus. I've spoken to, I can't tell you how many different messiahs and how many different Elijahs. I speak to them all. They all figure they got to call me. Okay. It's nice to be connected. Reach out and touch someone. So Jesus Christ from Italy is on the phone with me. Now, I go into my therapeutic mode. I want to listen to the guy. What's he calling me halfway around the world for? Yeah, I could have hung up the phone on him, but why? There's something here. I'm looking for a therapeutic opportunity. So I'm listening to him. And I'm listening to him. And I'm, you know, not questioning or challenging him, but I want to see where this is going. And then it happened, as it always does. This type of individual in psychotherapy unconsciously recognizes that they are certainly not who they claim to be. And that schism between what their conscious mind is doing and their unconscious creates such displacement and anger that it expresses itself as violence. And being that I did not confront him, being that I did not challenge him, like I'm sure many of his own psychiatrists and psychologists wouldn't have, automatically goes into an angry tirade and verbal abuse and cursing and everything else. This is typical behavior of this type of a psychiatric dilemma. So, when I see this description here, I recognize it from personal experience. And it says here, behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come to hither torment us before the time? Now I'm getting suspicious. Why? Number one, why are they calling him a Son of God? That's something that's only found in much later Christian theology. Matthew would never have written those words. I don't care what anyone says. Go let your Christian scholars show you the truth on that one. So, what's going on? What is this come to hinder us before the time? Remember, in Christian theology, possessions were by devils who were dominions of Satan. And they were set free upon the earth to run around the earth until such time that Messiah comes, be it Yeshu, Al-Mahdi, or whoever it's going to be, and then he takes all the devils and throws them in hell forever. Which is not a Jewish teaching. There is no concept of come hither to torment us before the time. There is no, in quote, the time. This is exclusively indicative of a later Christian theology, one that did not exist in Judaism and certainly would not have been accessible to Matthew if indeed he originally wrote this. So again, like I said, layers upon layers. But moving right along. It says there a good way off, there was a herd of many swine, pigs, feeding. Here's another question. Were there actual herds of pigs in ancient Israel in those days? Maybe. Possible. But it's not something that you would see very commonly. So, again, based upon the continuation of this, I question the historicity of this, in quote, story. It says, the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said, go. And when they came out, they went into the herd of swine. Behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. Wait a minute. Hold on a second. It says here that there were two guys possessed with devils. Remember we talked about real possessions? The real dibukim? Human bodies are not hotels. You're not possessed by multiple entities. I don't care if your name is Legion or whatever. There's only room for one more. Two's company, three's a crowd. So therefore, if you have a dibuku's hiding out inside somebody, the last thing he does is invite his friends. It's not party time. You're hiding out. You're on the lam. Got it? So at most, it could have been, if there were actual dibuks, two of them. How did two possess or shift into a herd of swine, pigs, which I'm sure must have been more than two? It don't work like that. Now, according to Christian theology, let's say, oh, there are 100 different devils in each of them. There were 200 and they went into 200 pigs. Well, I guess from a Christian point of view, that would make sense. But those of us who are familiar with actual exorcisms and the way that these things work in the spiritual domain know that's not the mechanics of how it operates. You don't go and tell me, well, you know, I heard you Jews say that you need gasoline to put in an engine of your car to make it run. Well, I don't. I put in ice cream in my gas tank and it works just fine. Well, you want to know something? I got a problem with that. That's just not the way it works. You can put a gun in my head and tell me I got to believe it. Yeah, okay, I get that. But when it comes down to analyzing these things from the point of knowledge and awareness of how these operations work, you're kind of left with, well, it doesn't actually say that. Now, moving right along. You can't have more than two individual, again, real dibukim going into a herd. And if this was indeed psychological, as it's appearing, you can't project mental illness from human beings into animals. That just doesn't work like that. So again, I have to question the nature of this story. Whereas at the same time, I'm not questioning whether or not, again, Yeshu could heal people. Even those who are suffering psychosomatic, psychiatric, or psychological illness. And it says here, continuing, And they that kept them fled. So the guys who were with the pigs, I guess, they split. They went their way into the city and told everything and what had befallen to the possessed of the devils. So apparently this was witnessed by the pigs' shepherds. And they went into town and they told everybody what happened. Well, what do you do? And the whole city came out to meet Jesus, it says here. And when they saw him, oh, they welcomed him. And they say, well, welcome, oh great Rebbe. You got all these powers. Give us blessings. Give us a bracha. No. They sought him that he would depart out of their coasts. They want to get rid of him. They're chucking him out. Why? Wouldn't the opposite be expected? If you have a miracle-working rabbi come by, wouldn't you want to welcome him and honor him and give him more sick and devil guys to heal? Why are they saying, get out?
Maybe because they recognize that this is one of those political guys of that zealot movement who is healing people and doing the things that these extremist zealot guys do, Sicarii, Birionim, and they didn't want to be involved with someone of that nature. That makes sense. Moving right along. Beginning now with chapter 9.
It says he goes back into the ship, passes over, comes back to his own city. And behold, they brought him a man sick of palsy, lying on a bed. And Yeshu, seeing the faith, said to the sick of palsy, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Thy sins be forgiven thee." Okay, he says your sins are forgiven. Did he say, "I forgive you your sins against God"? No, he said your sins are forgiven. Let's put that in context as we read now. And behold, certain of the scribes then said within themselves, "This man blasphemeth." Really? Where's the blasphemy here? What is blasphemy in the first place? Taking God's name in vain? Calling someone or something God that isn't? He didn't say that he forgave them their sins against God. He says your sins are forgiven you. I can tell you that myself. I can tell you if you have emunah, if you do teshuvah, if you have faith, if you repent before God, that God will forgive you your sins. I can tell you that. It says so in the Talmud, it says so in the Bible. I don't need to be the son of God to tell you that. Okay, why then would this be interpreted to be blasphemy?
Again here, I question the historicity of the story. There is nothing blasphemous here. But yet, listen to the continuation.
It says here, "And Yeshu, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" Well, accusing other people of having evil thoughts or evil feelings? Gee, nothing new about that. Rabbis do that to this very day. And what does he say? "For whether it's easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say arise and walk." There's going to be a connection between these two. "But you may know that," again, here we got this son of man thing, "hath power on earth to forgive sins." Let's again reread that properly. "But that you may know that human beings have power on earth to forgive sins." And then he said to the sick, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and he departed.
Now this is starting to make some sense here. You see, if and when a person is afflicted with an illness, and part of that illness is a guilty conscience, guilty feelings, which can therefore materialize as a psychosomatic illness, then for the Rebbe to say, if you have emunah, if you have faith, if you do teshuvah and you repent, your sins will be forgiven you, it becomes a psychological experience within the person. A lifting of a deep and heavy weight, which a person believes in faith inside themselves, that they can be healed. And literally the psychosomatic element of a disease or illness can therefore be healed and dissipate. This is how it looks. Again, I don't interpret the Son of Man in any greater grandiose reference. That's not the correct way the original Hebrew or Aramaic Barnash or Barnosh would have been written. And then again, says here, "But when the multitude saw it, they marveled, and they glorified God," not Yeshu, but God, to be proper, "which had given such power," and here's the proof, "not unto Yashki, but unto men,
God gave this power to human beings. The power to heal. The power to forgive. The power of faith. The power of love. The power of acceptance. This is a human story here. Not some Son of God thing. And that makes sense. In the few minutes we have left, it says here that Yeshu passed forth from there, and he saw a man named Matthew. Oh, where do we hear about him? This guy. And he says his name is Matthew, sitting at the receipts of customs, a tax gatherer.
No one was more hated in ancient Israel than a tax gatherer.
Worked for the Romans. He was considered a collaborator with the evil Roman government. That's like a real lowlife. And Yeshu says, come, join me. And he rose and followed him. Okay? Why? What's going on there? We don't know necessarily the history, but we'll just accept it and move on. And now it says here, there's a little discussion with the other rabbis, the Pharisees. It comes to pass, it says here, Yeshu sat to have a meal at the house. And there were publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. In other words, he's sitting with people who are not as religious, what we would today call the Am Haaretz. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your Rebbe eat with the publicans and the sinners? Right? What kind of Rebbe is this? He associates with the lowlife, the riffraff.
Do you know how many rabbis to do this to this day?
There was a famous rabbi, still, I believe he's still active in Tel Aviv. He would go to the discos in Tel Aviv in his full black hat regalia and get the Israeli guys and girls in the discos to start singing Jewish and religious songs, and that's where he would do outreach to bring them back to Torah. You have all kinds of people who do this. Lubavitchers are renowned for going out to places where no other rabbis have gone before kind of stuff. Apparently, Yeshu is of that same orientation of reaching out to the guys who are disenfranchised. So when Yeshu heard that the more strict saying, why are you hanging around with them? He says that they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what it means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Again, a Jewish concept. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. Right? Well, who are sinners? People who violate Torah mitzvot. These are the publicans, the sinners. So a real Rebbe goes after those who, you know, are far away from Torah mitzvot and tries to bring them back to the proper path. I get that. Makes sense to me. It doesn't make the Pharisees look any hypocritical, though. I understand the setup here. Is this story actual history, or is it a setup? I don't know. Maybe it's based on something, but it sounds like a setup. Why? Because they're juxtaposing the Pharisees against the issue, trying to correlate mercy to sacrifice kind of thing. You see it subtly in the text here. It doesn't have to be like that. Because the Pharisees were the ones who reached out to the people. The Pharisees were the ones who always were, if you will, going after the publicans and the sinners. This is why, historically, the Pharisees were the most beloved. Our sages, the Pharisees, were the most beloved in ancient Israel. Because they did care about the people. They did reach out to them. And that's why the people loved them. So to think that Pharisees would act in this way is very un-Pharisaical. From a historical point of view. So, moving right along. Next question's put to him. Again, makes you look like all these questions back kind of thing, that this is an embellishment. So now, John, remember John the Baptist? All right, his disciples come, and they say, why do we and the Pharisees fast, and you and your fast disciples don't fast? So Yeshu says, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. How do you understand this? I don't think this is a prophecy of anything. I think this is clearly an issue even amongst modern day mystical practitioners. There is a school of Kabbalah which speaks about doing multiple days and days of fasts. And then there are other groups which say not to do the fasts, that there are better and a higher calling in a way to, if you will, repair things other than fasting. Maybe that's what's going on here. That's how I understand it. That indeed, there were those group who were strict with fasts and those who just weren't. Again, a typical Jewish understanding of things, the likes of which we have to this very day. So on that note, kind of ran out of time for this class. Grace, blessings of God. We'll pick up at our next class. Thank you again all for joining me. I'm your host, Ariel Bar-Tzedok. Come see me online at koshertorah.com. God bless. Good night. Shalom.